Jonathan Williams is a pastor of a growing church in Brooklyn, New York. Everything Jonathan learned about building a church, he claims, he learned from his father, Paul. Paul Williams headed up an organization which helped establish new churches and then grow them. He would travel across the United States and around the world preaching and coaching on church development. A number of churches sought out his expertise. And for his son and his son's church, Paul raised $400,000 to help establish it, and he provided the coaching required to grow it. Paul was a hero for Jonathan, and he was a hero in the larger evangelical church world. But for Jonathan, Paul, he was much more than just a hero and a mentor. He was a father and more. Paul was Jonathan's best friend, his role model, someone he wanted his children to get to know and learn from as grandpa. But all that would change. It all began with a phone call. Paul wanted to fly to New York and discuss something important with Jonathan. There was urgency in his voice. He was also bringing along Jonathan's mother and two sisters. Wow, a family meeting. It had to be serious. Something must be wrong. Jonathan's mind started racing. His heart started beating a little faster. Was it a fatal diagnosis of some kind? Were his parents getting a divorce? Was one of his sisters in crisis? Was his dad's organization in financial trouble? Could they no longer fund Jonathan's new church just months off the ground? The family arrived. After greetings and hugs, they all sat down. Jonathan's dad, Paul, began to speak. "Jonathan, I am transgender." "What?" Jonathan didn't know how to respond. "What's transgender exactly?" Well, his father explained. "From the time I was a child, I knew that I was a woman. Even though my body parts are male, my brain tells me I'm a woman. All these years, Paul felt a deep mismatch between the physical sex of his body and the gender of his mind, a mismatch. The technical word is gender dysphoria. No wonder, now that Jonathan thought back, all the inexplicable bouts of depression and panic all these years that his father would suffer. For all his talents and gifts and success, Paul was carrying a secret deep inside, a secret he could keep no longer. He was now approaching 60. He wanted to live more authentically. He wanted to live openly who he was inside. So what happened next? Before I tell you the rest of the story, and I will, let's flesh all this out a little more. The acronym LGBTQI, it has many letters. Each letter stands for something outside what we call the heterosexual and cisgender norm. To be heterosexual is to be attracted to the opposite sex. Most of us would identify as heterosexual. To be cisgender is to be at home with the gender you're assigned at birth. Most of us would identify as cisgender. But there are a lot of people who are neither heterosexual or cisgender. In a recent document, which I have copies of, put out by the Presbyterian Church in Canada, evidently there are probably 800,000 Canadians who would identify as transgender or intersex. It's quite a number. That's some of us, too. That's a family member, a good friend, a neighbor, a colleague at work. We're not all created the same. Now, does that scare some of us? Or is it an invitation to listen and learn and get to know others in all the truth of who they are rather than who we judge they should be, all the truth of who they are? Well, but doesn't the Bible establish certain norms of behavior and identity? Doesn't the Bible say it's a sin to be anything but heterosexual in your attraction and anything but a man or woman according to the body parts God gave you? Well, but what if God made you different? And who defines God and what God thinks anyway? Are we so sure? Are we so sure that our way of thinking and our way of reading and interpreting the Bible are the only way? Do our ideas about God's will and law come from fear or from love? Do we read the Bible out of fear? Fear of anything or anyone who is different than the majority? Is that how we read the Bible? Or do we read the Bible from a place of openness and love? Do we risk trusting where love will take us if we open our hearts to others in all their difference from us? These are big questions, but they're core questions. If we respect our scriptures, we need to think about how we read them. So let's ponder our scripture readings in search of revelatory answers. What do we discover? Well, first of all, if we read the Bible passage by passage and verse by verse without any context and without understanding the larger biblical story from Genesis to Revelation, if we read it just passage by passage and verse by verse, we will run into all kinds of contradictions if we read it honestly. The Bible was written thousands of years ago, and the biblical writers, for all their inspiration, they were also human beings, as our living faith statement of the Presbyterian Church says. They were also human beings living within particular cultures, and they too had their perspectives and even prejudices deeply embedded in their psyche. How God inspires the reader of Scripture and how we discern divine revelation through Scripture. It's a journey, and it's a journey that we can't just do as individuals alone. We need to do it within a community of interpretation. We need each other to understand it better. But it does also require something else. To read the Bible and to discern in it past its contradictions something of God's word through the scriptures, it requires a heart full of love. Sadly, though, parts of the Bible have been written and read with hearts full of fear. Fear of what? What's the fear? Well, others can be a threat to us. If we lose our power and control to define who's in and who's out, that's a threat to us. Losing our identity. If we're open to too many people and too many differences, what about us? We may be influenced. So rather than include others and open our hearts to them, we exclude others and we condemn them. We condemn them with our ideas and we create societies that shame and harm them. So, the first five books of the Bible, they're very, very important in the Old Testament. They tell the story of the people of Israel, the story of liberation from slavery, the great Exodus story with Moses, Aaron, and Miriam leading the people from slavery to freedom. And it's also a story that tells about the time where they're given the Ten Commandments, the high ethical standards of love of God and neighbor, which Jesus summarizes it as. But there are other things in those first five books also. There are lots of laws and rules, and they emerge, many of them, out of fear. You know, Israel was a nation under threat and in exile. Laws and rules, you know, they create identity and boundaries that protect us. The problem with boundaries, though, is that they can exclude as much as they include. Those who don't fit the majority norm are excluded and condemned. The other problem with biblical laws and rules is that readers of the Bible often pick and choose the ones that work for them. So one law says that it's an abomination for any same-sex activity. But another also says that anyone who has a deformity, anyone with a disability, anyone who has a disease like leprosy, anyone who wears clothes with mixed fibers, that's all of us here, by the way, or anyone born from mixed racial lines, that's many of us too, that's me, and those who don't have recognizable male or female organs, all such are flawed and deficient and impure, and they can never be admitted into the assembly of the Lord. And there's more, but I won't get into it here and now. The point is, you either accept it all or reject it all. You can't just pick and choose what works for you and then use that as a hammer to knock over the head of someone else who doesn't fit your norm. That's a very dishonest way of reading the scriptures. The people of Israel in exile were so afraid of losing their distinct identity, of being totally conquered by their oppressors, that they created strict laws of purity versus mixture of any kind, perfection versus a blemish of any kind, and a righteousness that was often focused on protecting boundaries. Now, there was little room for difference. The terrible trauma and fear of conquest they carried left little room for hearts open to difference. Fear won out over love. And we can sympathize with them, you know. There are times where fear definitely takes over in our lives too. Many of us do live with trauma, and there are protections we're looking for to protect us or those we love. And yet, the other side of this is what we're looking at. And you know, this is exactly the battle that Jesus is fighting in his conflict with the authoritative religious and biblical interpreters of his day. You know, the Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes. They want to arouse fear in the people because fear generates compliance and obedience. It also generates hate. And hate directed in the right way against enemies is a great tool oppressors use to build their power. We will protect you against enemy outsiders, they claim. We will build walls to protect you. Jesus is a threat because he wants to generate love in people. He wants to take down the walls. He wants to empower those excluded and forgive people who have been shamed for making mistakes. Forgiveness opens the doors of the heart, closed because of hate and condemnation. And so Jesus embraces the very people excluded by the law and claims that God's heart is really love. It's human beings who have turned God into an idol and made God an exclusivist judge who incites fear. This is, for Jesus, a human creation of God. Jesus embraces the disabled, the sick, those labeled sinners, unclean, impure, and foreigners. And he does this because already they are already excluded, and therefore they are hungry for love. They are thirsty to let go fear. They have nothing left to lose. Jesus embraces them and demands nothing from them but that they open their hearts to love and to practice love. Sin is redefined. It's redefined as anything that opposes love. Sin is not so much about right behaviors or excluding anyone. Sin is about mistreating, abusing, neglecting, condemning, mocking, exploiting, excluding others for any number of reasons we come up with. That's sin. To love is to open doors and take down walls. It's not easy. But this is what God has always desired from the beginning of creation, Jesus says. You have heard it said, but I say to you. That's what he teaches, and that's what he lives, even though it will cost him his life. Okay. Now we're ready for our scripture readings. Both readings introduce us to a term, eunuch. In the ancient world, a eunuch was someone who was either through external interference, something done to them, to their bodies, or from birth onwards, they didn't have bodies that would identify them as acceptably man or woman. And they couldn't produce or bear children either, and that's a real no-no. And so they were flawed. They were deficient. But even from the Older Testament, there is already the good news of a new vision for the people of Israel. Isaiah's prophecy is a wonderful example of this. The people are returning to the land after long exile. In exile, they have become mixed with people of other races. In exile, some have been made eunuchs or made to come out as eunuchs. And so while many are enthusiastic about returning, wow, isn't this great? Those who don't fit the acceptable norm, they're scared. They don't feel safe. But here's the word of the Lord Isaiah proclaims out of love. Do not let the foreigner join to the Lord say, "The Lord will surely separate me from his people." And do not let the eunuch say, "I am just a dry tree." For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be the Lord's servants, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Now that's inclusion. And Jesus not only follows this prophetic tradition, he proclaims that this was, as I mentioned already, God's intention in creation all along and in calling the people of Israel all along to be a light to the nations, as Abraham is told. And so the Apostle Philip in our New Testament reading is following this very same revelation of Jesus when he encounters a eunuch who is also a foreigner on the road. The eunuch, as mentioned, is a worshiper of the God of Israel and clearly attracted to the faith of the Ten Commandments. But being both a foreigner and a eunuch, they will always remain an outsider, always. They cannot enter the inner sanctuary of the temple. They're flawed. They're deficient. But how providential for them to encounter Philip while returning back home to Ethiopia. And how revelatory that they happen to be reading a passage from the prophet Isaiah about one, this is what the passage, and I quote it because it's in the reading, one who, like a sheep, was led to the slaughter, in his humiliation, justice was denied him. Now here's the thing. Early Christians, we know this. This is from Isaiah 53. We read it during Lent and Easter and at Christmas too. Early Christians were learning that this prophecy of Isaiah was actually a revelation about Jesus, and it was a way of understanding what happened to Jesus on the cross. Just like those most excluded, abused, and mistreated, Jesus suffered too. Jesus came to be with those most oppressed in order to lead them from death to resurrection. Now, those who were the cause of the oppressing, they were being offered the hand of forgiveness on the cross, as we know Jesus' words from the cross. It's about forgiveness. But those most excluded and crucified, like the thief beside him, are being met by a God who will never abandon them. And so Philip not only embraces the eunuch, he embraces the eunuch as a full person. but he also guides them to encounter a Messiah and a God who fully enters their rejection and humiliation because God loves them and will resurrect them into full inclusion into the people of God. And to embody this act of full inclusion, Philip baptizes the eunuch. You know, baptism, that's what it means. It means full welcome into the body of Christ, which is the church. The eunuch is no longer an outsider or flawed and deficient in any way. They are fully a child of God as they are. And so it's no surprise that the story ends with a eunuch continuing on their journey home full of rejoicing, we read, full of rejoicing. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, my friends. Okay, fast forward to our opening story. What happened to Paul and to Jonathan? Paul changed his name to Paula to acknowledge the woman she always was. She talked to her church organization. How do you think they reacted? They fired her. She was an abomination. She needed therapy and help. She was deranged. She was a sinner. And what about her son, Jonathan? He was angry at her at first, very angry, you know? All these years, his father, and now this? He was scared also to let go his attachment to the church world he knew and all his friends and colleagues and all the support he depended on for his church. What would happen now if he supported Paula? He would lose his job, his congregation, his career. But Jonathan came to a personal conversion over time. And he wrote a book about it. It's a beautiful book. It's called She's My Dad. He repented his rejection of his father. He reintroduced his father to his children. There was grandma, and now there was Grand Paula. To Jonathan's surprise, his children had little trouble embracing Grand Paula, very little trouble. They loved their Grand Paula. And what about Jonathan's church? Well, Jonathan spoke to his staff, and he was surprised that they were inspired to become an inclusive church within the evangelical world. In fact, they discovered that there is a growing movement in evangelical America for churches that are becoming fully inclusive of LGBTIQI people. Initially, they lost a big chunk of the congregation and the support of their sponsoring organization. It's the same organization that fired Paula for coming out. But eventually they started rebuilding again. And the church is in Brooklyn, New York, and it's called Forefront Church. And what about Paula? As you may have guessed, she's on the front cover of our bulletin. That's their Twitter picture. After being fired and losing a whole network of colleagues and friends, she rebuilt her life. Paula Stone Williams is now a ministry and personal coach at the Center for Progressive Renewal, and she is also the minister of Left Hand Church, good name, Left Hand Church, in Boulder, Colorado. Wow, what a story. And you can look it up. There's a great New York Times article about this as well. The world is changing. Some change is bad. Other change is liberating. It depends who you are and what you've experienced. Where is God in all this? There is fear and there is love. We see things and live things very differently depending on where the energy in us is coming from. Christ calls us to live out of love. I mean, there are things we should fear, but our first move should always be love. By joining ourselves to Christ, we can be energized, baptized, and renewed in his love. And love becomes real when it challenges us again and again. It challenges us to overcome our personal obstacles of fear and exclusion toward greater and greater inclusive love. May we here, as members and friends of Armour Heights Church, commit and recommit ourselves toward a journey of greater inclusion for ourselves, for each other, toward each other, and in toward the larger world in desperate need of our love. Amen.